If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount as we're journeying through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we are at chapter 5, and today we'll consider verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him and on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." May God add his blessings to the reading of this as I seek to expound this text today. Just for a little bit of review, particularly for our visitors today, Jesus in the previous verses had just very dogmatically defended the binding nature of the details of the Old Testament law, that he urged us to not even begin to think that he's come to abolish that law, but he came, as we argued last week, that he came to actually confirm or strengthen or to give a greater testimony to the abiding nature of that law, even to the jot and tittle levels. And now the sermon, Christ is going to give us an illustration of something of what he has in mind. And here he gives a very authoritative correction to the teaching that the Jews were getting in that day. You might look down at 7 and verse 28 at the end of the sermon, the last verse of chapter 7. There's a commentary there from Matthew that the people on that occasion recognized that he was speaking with authority and not as the rabbis or not as the scribes. So Christ now is bringing a message that is arresting to the culture of that day, because they were under the instruction of the Pharisees and the scribes, who relied upon the rabbinic tradition of old. And it was a citation of this rabbi and a citation of that rabbi, and they would very sort of sheepishly not want to say anything definitive, but just cite various rabbis for the defense of their theology. And what had happened is that they had misunderstood this commandment, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And Christ is going to show us something about that commandment and how anger is attached to this commandment of murder. "Thou shalt not murder." Anger, I think we would all admit, is universally, or at least virtually universally, a problem. That how few of us can say that we've never had a problem or an encounter with anger in our lives. It seems everywhere we look, we find people who, under certain circumstances, break. There's this sort of deep, overwhelming sense of an injustice, and we lash out in perhaps harsh words or maybe physical behavior against another individual. We see anger in our children. We look to the playground, and it's frequent that we will see some child who has been mistreated, and they lash out in a very harsh way against the other child. And so as parents, we seek to root that anger out of our children. Sometimes we're successful. Sometimes we're not. Many of us grow to be adults who've never dealt with anger, and anger continues to be a problem. And we have a habitual outburst of anger, and we just get known as, he's an angry individual. And so anger can be a very, very difficult thing. It's universally in our culture, and you can go on the internet and do a little search on anger, and you'll find very quickly that there are all sorts of self-help programs, a lot of psychology that goes out there trying to help you to get victory over your sins and how to manage the anger that is so prevalent in our society today. But I want to say that until we begin to really own anger for what Christ is saying here, that anger is attached to murder. That Christ is likening the anger that we exhibit to a violation of thou shalt not murder. And so we would do well to own this connection and to understand something of the true nature of anger. And I want to try to help you along those lines. Today's sermon has three main points to it. And the first is that Jesus is correcting a Pharisaic or a rabbinic tradition. The scribes and the Pharisees are teaching things, and Christ is correcting that teaching. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told..." And then in verse 22, you have the correction, "But I say to you," the problem, first subpoint, the problem is not with the Old Testament. Christ is not saying, well, it was written of old, but now I'm undoing that old record, and I'm giving you now a new standard to live by. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying in this effect is, you were instructed by the rabbis that God had told them not to murder, and if you murder, you're going to be guilty of judgment. But I'm saying something quite different, and in fact, what the Bible has taught all along. That's really the sense of Christ's statement here. You've heard that the ancients were told, but I'm going to tell you now really what the true import of this the Old Testament law is. So the problem is not with the Old Testament. We have to understand that at the beginning of this. Subpoint B on your outline is the problem is with the misapplication of the Old Testament. This was the Pharisees' error. This is what Christ is correcting, that many of the Pharisees, sadly, too many of us, like the Pharisees, have an external religion. That our religion is going through the motions. We have a form of godliness, as the apostle says, but we deny the power therein. Christ rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for their external religion. You might remember Matthew 23:27, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And he didn't leave them to speculate as to what he was getting at. In the previous two verses, there's another woe that he had laid out, that woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. There's something going on inside you Pharisees that's wrong. And it would be akin to the dead men's bones in these whitewashed tombs that were all around the area. You can go to Jerusalem and see those tombs that are washed white because a dead body to touch a dead body was against the law of God. So to make them nice and clean was to try to hide the corruption of and the uncleanness of the dead body. And this kind of religion, this religious approach, led them to assert that the violation of the sixth commandment was limited literally to a physical murdering. Thou shalt not murder was seen as the outward act of killing another individual unjustly. And this is what made man liable to the courts, according to the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's this limited view of murder that Christ is correcting. And so our first point, that Christ is correcting that rabbinic tradition. The second is that Christ sets forth the true meaning of the Old Testament. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, the Old Testament taught that sin is a hard issue. I apologize for the typo on your outlines there. You can eliminate that word, "the." But several texts that we can look to in the Old Testament, Proverbs 6:16, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil." So you have the heart that is devising these wicked plans. We read from Zechariah 7 that God rejects those who devise evil in their hearts. Zechariah 8:17, "Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another." And it's this recognition of the heart that sort of is the fountainhead of our sin. I think Christ brings this out in his ministry and had, I believe, an Old Testament passage in mind of Proverbs 4:23 that says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Or literally in the Hebrew, "From it, from the heart, are the outgoings of life." So what we do in life, who we are in life, really come from this sort of fountain of the heart that spring forth in the activities that we do, the things we think, and the words that we use. This is why Christ could say in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Again, that's, I think, a limited number of examples of what comes from the heart. He's just saying this is where sin comes from within us, a corrupt heart. And so he is setting forth that the teaching of the Old Testament did not see sin or did not see particularly murder as merely external, but it begins in the heart. And this is what he brings out. And so point B there under your second point is that man is culpable for inward sins. Christ tells us that the calling of a brother an empty head or good for nothing or you fool shall be guilty of the court, the Supreme Court, and then the fiery hell. Some theologians have argued that those are sort of like you have man's court, you have then a final judgment, and then, you know, eternal judgment, or different layers that you're going to be guilty before God, guilty before the Supreme Court, and then finally hell. But I believe a better rendition of this passage would have us to believe that Christ is using three parallel passages to say the same thing, that we are guilty enough from inward sins to be worthy of hell. That the sins that are inward are enough to bring us to hell. And I think it's helpful if we were to understand really a distinction between a crime and a sin. We believe that all crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. Crimes are punishable by the civil magistrate. Sins are not. what we think in our minds and some of the words that we use, they may be sins, but the government is not given the right by God to punish mental sins, issues of the heart. They punish the outward activity, so they punish crimes, not sins. And so all crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. But what I am saying is that we, and maybe we're not, you know, focused enough upon this, is that every sin is still worthy of hell. And just because the civil magistrate is not going to judge our inward thoughts, the intents of our heart, does not mean that God won't. Christ is saying that the Old Testament taught that the inward sins bring man guilty before God enough to send him to hell. Think about these exhortations in Scripture. We could heap more upon these if you would want, but the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Christ said we're going to give an account for every careless word that we utter in Matthew 12 and verse 36. God judged a world in Genesis 6:5, for the intent of the heart was only evil continuously. The lust of the eyes are brought to our attention in 1 John 2 and verse 16. Bitterness in the heart, Hebrews 12, 15. And a prideful attitude by James in James 4 and verse 6. And it's with that kind of detail of what goes on inward that God brings to our attention that is it any wonder that the prophet Isaiah describes our righteous deeds as filthy rags, every one of them, in Isaiah 64 and 6. And so man is culpable because of what we think, what comes from our heart, worthy of the judgment of hellfire. And you can see how this would arrest the attention to a people who were used to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had just this external religion. And then the third point I wanted to bring to your attention is that Jesus makes a practical application. In verse 23 and following, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. And truly, I say, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cents. Last cent. So here's really where Christ's bringing the teaching to its practical sense for us, where the rubber meets the road. He's telling us that anger kills relationships. Anger kills relationships that God would have us to be together on, that his people would be one. And if we're correct, this also hinders our worship with God. For one is to leave that offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to the one who has something against you. Leave your offering and first be reconciled. I want you to think about how rare it is when God says, you want to know something that's more important than my worship? You go and do this. I only know of one other occasion where something like that plays out, and that's in Matthew 15, where the money that a son is saving up, he's going to, in this outward way, save it for the temple, save it for God. It's devoted to the things of God and denies the care that his parent needs. And Christ rebukes that and says, you're dishonoring God because you're not honoring your parents. That money should go to them, not to the temple. The only other time I can think of in Scripture where God says, this is more important than my worship, is that you go and be reconciled to a brother who you have offended. You have effectively murdered, perhaps, through careless words, calling him a fool, or an airhead, or something like that. And so you must go and be reconciled if you are to come and worship God correctly. And so here is what is laid out for us. And I want to then, in closing, bring three qualifications to what is being said here. First of all, this idea of calling a person a fool or an airhead, empty-headed one, or good for nothing, is not categoric. You just might think about how the word fool is used in Scripture. Paul calls the Galatians foolish. You foolish Galatians in 3:1. Who has bewitched you? David in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Think of how the Proverbs regularly contrast the wise man and the fool. And Jesus, without sin, could say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God. And we remember Jesus' parable that speaks of God who is without sin, is impossible to sin. When Jesus, in his parable of the man who's building the barn in Luke 12:20, cites the words of God for the foolish activity of building his barn, thinking that he's going to take life easy now, when he quotes God, but God will say to him, you fool, to this very night your soul is required of you. So I would suggest that if the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ and God himself can call genuine fools fools, that we are not sinning when we call genuine fools fools. Those who say there is no God. Now, I do believe what is at issue here is that when we come in an unjustified way, in a malicious, condescending, judgmental way, call somebody a fool with a murderous intent in our heart, that we are committing murder because we're destroying reputations. So we ought to be careful. But it is not categoric to just simply not use a legitimate word to describe somebody who really is being a fool. The second point I want to draw to your attention is this idea of being reconciled itself cannot be categoric. There are some people in this world, and you know them, that are just plain implacable. You cannot please them. God says in Romans 12:18, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, insofar as it depends upon you. That is, we have an obligation to do all we can to be reconciled to those that we've offended. And I know many of you who long to be reconciled have gone repeatedly to an offended party, pled for reconciliation, and they'll have none of it. You've written letters, and letters go unanswered. You've gotten your cars and you've driven distances to go and meet these people and say, let's put this division to rest. And they read the worst possible spin on your visit as intrusive or whatever, and just simply will not be reconciled to you. There are those kinds of people in this world. And every time you go, it's just another knife in your back. God says, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. That there may be a point where you have to shake the dust off of your shoes and depart in peace, knowing before God, if you can say, I have done all I can in this situation to be reconciled, and this individual simply will not have it. And so reconciliation before worship, though it is something that we are called to and ought to go the extra mile to make sure we secure, it is not categoric that you can't come and worship until you have every relationship mended, because somebody simply will not reciprocate your goodwill. And then the third area, this idea of not being angry, or that angry being murder as categoric, that too cannot be fully categoric. It's not that every single expression of anger is sinful. I believe there is a legitimate interpretation at Ephesians 4:26 where we are told to be angry but sin not, is not a verse that's saying, well, try to be angry and do it without sin. I disagree with that interpretation. It's saying, you be angry, but don't cross the line into sin, because there is a righteous anger. James 1 and verse 19, I think, should help to build that case, where James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so it is unjustified anger that is a violation of God's law. And I've given you four references there, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, 1 Timothy 2:8, and Titus 1:7, where our anger must be in accordance with God's anger, that when we are angry at what God is angry at, or when we are angered with the proportion that God is angry with, we may take confidence that we have a righteous anger. I believe Christians have every right to be angered at the injustices in this world. Corrupt politicians. Abortion. When children are molested. When churches are blown up by hostile Muslims. When somebody moves his neighbor's boundary stone. When somebody's reputation is smeared out of jealousy. That when we are angry at what angers God, and we are angered in the proportion that God is angered, that we may very well have a righteous anger. And so not all anger is just de facto murder, but is upholding the very will and nature and character of our Lord. And so those would be the three qualifications that I would say to this, and just remind you again that if you can get a hold of the fact that our inward sins make us guilty enough to go to hell, and in light of that, to understand that our words can be murderous, the intents of our heart can kill, that we take a hold of grace and realize that there is a merciful God, that if it wasn't for His grace, where would we be? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make each of us more circumspect of the way that we treat others in this world, whether it be through our careless words or our physical activities. Make us a people, Lord, who so understand Your forgiving graces that we would be a people who model that grace against hostile forces and cause them to stand down. And may we direct them to You, that they would see You and see Your grace and be saved from their sins, and to see the things that we see, and honor You, and worship You, and glorify You, and be a healthy part of the church. We ask these things in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.